Serious thing. All right. Yeah, we like the singing and we like the music too. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and be finding 1 John chapter 5. We made our way all the way to the 5th chapter, almost near the end. We're coming today to look at one verse that has some reach to it, shall we say, because this verse is going to drive us back to some earlier verses, and we're going to try to tie some things together. Join me in looking at chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 13. Our subject today is straight talk about assurance. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to be saved and be sure of it. It's a great blessing to be saved, but there's something even better, and that is being saved and knowing for sure that you are saved. Are you saved today? Amen. Are you sure that you're saved? Amen. Good to hear the amens in the house of the Lord. Well, if you're not, then you'll want to pay special attention. But even if you are, you'll want to pay attention to this message, because there's so many that do not have assurance of salvation. And we need to have it. And God wants us to have it. So look what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's read that verse one more time. Read it with me, in fact, would you? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its ability to change our lives. And as the quartet just sang, it has that unique ability to bring us out of darkness into your light. Thank you, Lord, that the light came on in our lives when we trusted your word. And by trusting your word, we trusted your Son to save us from our sins. Lord, today we pray, if there's anybody in this house of worship that needs to do that, that's not yet done it, that they will do it this hour, trusting Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And then, Lord, we pray for those that have trusted Christ, but for whatever reason they do not have the solid assurance that they're saved and bound for heaven. We pray, Lord, you would speak to their hearts today. May they gain assurance. And then for those, Lord, that may have some false sense of assurance, we pray, Lord, that you would strip that away and give them the sure hope of salvation as they trust in Christ today. Whatever needs to happen in our hearts, Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to you now. Pray that you'll have our undivided attention. We pray, Lord, that we would do our very best to pay attention to your word, for it is the word of God. And we ask you to get glory in this place today. We pray it all in Jesus' name and amen. Straight talk about assurance. Sometimes you ask somebody, are you saved? And they say, well, yeah, I think so. I hope so. Well, that's just not very good, folks, for anybody to say that. You need to be able to say, I know I'm saved, and I know I'm going to heaven. This business of hope so, that just won't get it. God wants to change us from a question mark into an exclamation point. He wants us to be a shouting Christian and not a doubting Christian. But there's only one way to get that assurance, and that is to come to the Word of God and let Him speak clearly to our hearts. Now, some people would say, well, I think it's presuming an awful lot for you, a preacher, or for anybody to say, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, I beg to differ. In fact, it's presuming, if you're saved and you don't have assurance, it's presuming to say that you can't have assurance, because God says you can. This word know, found in verse 13, did you notice that a second ago? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. You see that word? That's found many, many times in this short book of 1 John. And this book is all about assurance. It's all pointing in that direction. Now, this is the way he started the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 4 of chapter 1. And I'm going to show you a connection here. John is beginning the letter, and he says in chapter 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, he's saying this in anticipation of what he is yet to write. "These things write we unto you, that you may have fullness of joy." That is, I'm writing this letter, everything he's about to unfold here, led by the Spirit to write it, so that we might have an abundance of joy. And then he says at the close of the letter, where we just read in verse 13 of chapter 5, "These things have I written unto you." These things that I've just written, I've written for the purpose that you may know that you have eternal life. So you see the connection. There is a connection between knowing for sure that you have eternal life and having the fullness of joy that only God can give. If you do not have assurance of salvation, there's no way you're going to have the joy that God wants you to have. He wants you to know down deep in your heart the song that we sometimes sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." Do you have that kind of assurance today? You ought to have it. You can have it. You should have it. And we'll see how that is so. Before we get to the matter of having assurance, I want to deal with a couple of other things that are going to kind of set that up for us, because these are some other things that we need to give our attention to that really call for a message on assurance. First of all, is what I'd like to consider for a few moments, what we'll call the problem of no assurance. There are a lot of people that do not have assurance of salvation. And why is that? Why are people not sure about the thing that matters the most? What could matter more than knowing that you're saved and knowing that you're going to heaven? I can't think of anything, can you? And yet there's so many people that have doubt. Why is that? Let's explore a few reasons. And I think in exploring these reasons, we will find probably about 90% or greater that would cover one of these reasons in those that doubt about salvation. First of all, some people doubt their salvation because they have a faded memory of a childhood conversion. Now, many of you, if I were to poll the audience and ask for everybody here in this congregation to lift a hand, if you were saved, say, at age 12 or under, I dare say the majority of hands in this building would go up. Those who were saved in childhood. And yet the truth of the matter is, as we get older, our memories get weaker. Isn't that true? And the farther removed we are from that childhood conversion experience that many of us had, I was one of those, and many of you fall in that category. And that's not to say it was not valid. Valid experience. Mine was. Yours was, perhaps. I hope it was. But the farther we get away from that, the foggier our memory of that event actually is. And then we begin to wonder, well, did I really mean business? What did I pray? Or even did I pray? What did I say to the pastor or the counselor? What did I say on my knees at that altar? Was it real? Was there a change in my life? Well, it's hard for me to remember. And so for that reason, many, I'm afraid, doubt their salvation. Then there's another reason. And that is, we hear the dramatic conversion of somebody else. One of the most notable examples of that is what we read in the Bible about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was Saul, and he was a madman, and he was a persecutor of other Christians. And God arrested him, got his attention on that road to Damascus, and he goes from being a madman to a missionary. From being a persecutor to being a preacher. You talk about a 180-degree turn, and we read about the Apostle Paul, where it doesn't have to be the Apostle Paul, it could be anybody. They were living in the gutter. They were living this way, and then God gloriously saved them, we say. By the way, if you're saved today, you are gloriously saved as well. You don't have to be living in the gutter and God pull you out of that. But we hear these testimonies of somebody that was living this way, and then it was like a darkness to light, just like the quartet sang about. A dramatic conversion, and you think and you say to yourself, well, that never happened to me. Especially, for example, if you're saved in childhood. It probably wasn't all that dramatic. You know, you were brought up in church, and thank God for that, and you were brought to Sunday school, and you were brought into children's church or church, big church, whatever it was, and it was more of a gradual thing. You heard, but still, if you're saved at a moment in time, you are saved. It's not a process. It is an event. And yet it wasn't so dramatic for you. And so you begin to wonder, well, maybe I am not really saved. And then there's another reason why sometimes we doubt. And that is we hear about somebody who's been serving the Lord for a long time and maybe even a leader in the church. And let's just call this a shocking conversion of a professing Christian. Somebody that's maybe a deacon in the church. So maybe somebody's a Sunday school teacher or an Awana worker. You even hear about preachers that get saved. And sometimes this can shake you to the very core because you think inside your heart, you say, well, man, I've always looked up to them. They're a leader in the church. I sat under their teaching. I've always followed their example. And now they say that they have just realized they were never saved. Well, if they're not saved and they're now getting saved, maybe I'm not saved. You begin to wonder. You begin to have all kinds of doubts. And I think one of the great reasons why people doubt is this next reason, and that is people are just ignorant of what the Bible says, or they have a lot of confused thinking, misunderstanding about what the Bible says concerning this matter. They hear this, they hear that, they see this, they see that, they put all that together, and then they're in a fog about what it really means to be saved and how to know for sure they are saved, and that's the way they live, thinking, well, I guess this is just the way it has to be. I'm not sure that I'm saved. But that's the reason I'm preaching this message. I want you to be clear about it. I want you to be sure about it. It's been said that one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith, are you listening? One of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is certainty. And I say amen. And not only in terms of believing the truth about Jesus Christ and believing the truth about sin and salvation, but there needs to be certainty for those of us who are believers. We need to know for sure that we have believed the truth and that it has changed our lives and our names are written in heaven and we have no doubts at all about it. So there's the problem of no assurance. But now there's the greater problem, I would submit to you, the greater problem of false assurance. That is, people who have an assurance, but it's not a true assurance. It's a false hope. That is, they have a belief in their heart that they're going to heaven, but it's not based on solid ground. There was a church that I read about called Hope Baptist Church, and they went through some troubles and had kind of what you might call a church split. And we hear about that all too often, and that's terrible whenever that happens. But a group siphoned off and started a new church, and they call it New Hope Baptist Church. And so there's Hope Baptist Church and New Hope Baptist Church. And it wasn't long after that that some people got disgruntled in New Hope Baptist Church and began another church. And somebody suggested they ought to call that No Hope Baptist Church. A lot of people have no hope, like we talked about, but some people have something worse than no hope. Do you know there's something worse than no hope? There is. It's false hope. It's putting your hope in something that's not so. It's trusting in something other than Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. If you don't hear anything else in this message, hear this. Hear it loud, hear it clear, hear it plain. Hear it from my heart to yours. Better yet, hear it from God's heart to your heart. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you're putting your trust in anything or anyone else, that's a false hope. Now, you say, what do people put their hope in? Well, it could be some of you. You put your hope in something. We read about people in the Bible that put their hope in something other than the Lord. For example, some trust in outward righteousness. Outward righteousness. Now, what's outward righteousness? That's looking good to other people. You know, playing the church game. Playing the game of the Christian life, knowing what to do. We read about the Pharisees in the Bible. Boy, they were so good at this. They were experts. And Jesus called them out on it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He knew their righteousness was only skin deep. It was just on the surface. They knew how to dress. They knew how to talk. They knew where they should be and what they should say and how they should look. And they had everybody fooled, but they didn't have God fooled. They didn't have Christ fooled. He says in Matthew 23 and verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres." That means whitewashed tombs. You say they would whitewash the outside of a tomb so that nobody would rub up against it or touch it, because if you did, you were defiled in terms of being able to worship in the temple. You were ceremonially defiled. So they would whitewash the outside of tombs. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you're just like those whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you're beautiful. He goes on to say that. He says, "Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So a lot of people can fall into this of putting up a good front, putting on airs, putting on the mask, as we say. Masks are not only worn on Halloween, by the way, they're worn Sunday after Sunday by some people in churches just like this one. Everybody thinks, boy, that's a good Christian. But God knows different, and deep down you know different. Don't put your hope in a false righteousness. Then there's trusting of a different sort. Trusting in ministry involvement. That is, people who are involved in all kinds of things. They're busy in church. And, you know, this would be an easy church to fall into this, because we have a lot going on, as I mentioned. There's a lot of different places you can plug in, a lot of different things you can do. But that is no substitute for being born again. Working in God's work in church is no substitute for salvation. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what He said in Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," that's judgment day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Did you get that? They say in that day, "But Lord, we preached in your name. We cast out demons. We did exorcism in your name. We did many wonderful works in your name. We were busy. We were working. Didn't you see that?" And He'll say, "I never knew you," because you made that a substitute for trusting in me and doing my will. You see this? That's a false hope. A false hope. The ministry involvement. And then there's another kind of false hope the Bible talks about, and that's what we might call trusting in a superficial faith response. You see, all faith is not real faith. All faith is not genuine faith. Some people put faith in a prayer that they pray. Some people put faith in the fact that they shook the preacher's hand. They came down an aisle, or they knelt at an altar, or they talked to a counselor, or they did this or that or the other. And yes, there may have been a kind of faith at that moment, but the Bible warns us that not all faith is real faith or genuine faith or true faith. Jesus made this clear. He told a story about the parable of the seed and the sower and the soil. It's just like a farmer would take seed and cast that seed, and some would fall into good ground, but not all the seed fell into good ground. Some of it fell into stony ground. You know, we call this part of the country Rocky Top, don't we? If you've ever driven from one end of the state of Tennessee to the other, you'll know why they call it Rocky Top. Because it's rocky all the way through. The interstate highways are cut through rock, literally. And so there is a shelf of earth or dirt, and underneath there's rock. Jesus talked about seed getting into that kind of soil. And it springs up and it looks hopeful, but then it withers and dies because it lacked depth of root. And then He talked about those seed that was planted and then the weeds choked it out. He said that's the hearts where the cares of this life and the things of this world choke it, and it doesn't bear fruit to perfection or maturity. What was he saying? He was saying that not every seed that's sown is real. Not every experience is legitimate. Not every faith experience is a real, genuine, sincere kind of faith. So there's something worse than no hope, and that is a false hope. But let's come now to think about what is real hope and real assurance and real salvation. Real assurance comes to those who believe. And I want you to notice this. In chapter 5 and verse 13, this is really the key to the whole verse. Notice how he starts verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This assurance is for believers. It's not for make-believers. Big difference. I don't want you to have assurance if you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, you can have assurance. You should have assurance. He said, I'm writing this to you Christians. Did you know the Bible is mainly a book for Christians? It's God's love letter to His people. And you're wondering sometimes why you don't get anything out of the Bible, or somebody says to you, I just don't get a thing out of that Bible. It's maybe because you're reading somebody else's mail. If you're in the family, it'll mean something to you. He's writing to believers. I'm writing these things. He says, I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Dr. R.A. Torrey said, the blood of Jesus makes us safe, but the Word of God makes us sure. It's a great statement. We're saved by the blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. But we're sure by understanding what the Bible says about this matter. Apart from that, we cannot have assurance. You remember the Passover lamb and that story in the Old Testament? How the Israelites were told to kill the lamb and then put the blood on the side of the doorpost, and then up above the lintel. And when God passed through, He said, I will pass over you. When I see the blood applied on the outside of the house, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now watch this. What was it that spared their lives? It was the blood, wasn't it? The blood made them safe, but the promise of God and claiming that promise made them sure. You can be saved and not be sure, but you'll enjoy the journey a whole lot more if you're sure. And I want you to be sure. So what has He told us here? The things that He's written to us. Let me just lay them out here. And we don't have to go into detail on these things because we've already covered these things in previous messages. But what I want to do is to tie these things together. We've seen them in different messages along the way, but now we're going to see the cumulative effect here. First of all, he talked about the evidence of obeying God. The evidence of obeying God. It says in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, and hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Are you an obedient believer? Do you have any interest in doing what God tells you to do? Do you have any interest in knowing what it is that He is telling you to do? So this has a double application. We keep His commandments by knowing them first and then applying them and living them out. Then there's the evidence of loving God. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what do you really love? Well, how would you know what you really love? One way to tell that is, what do you do with your free time? What do you do? Where is your heart attracted? Wherever your heart is attracted, that's what you're going to do. Wherever your heart is, your feet will follow. You can bank on it. So what do you love to do? Do you love the things of the world? Do they entice you? Is that really what appeals to you? Or is it the things of God? Time with God. Time in prayer. Time in His Word. Time with His people. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what the Bible says. So that's another one we can see. Is there that evidence in our life? Then there's the evidence of righteous living. This is a good one. This is a clear one. The evidence of righteous living. 1 John 2, verse 29. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone, notice that, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. Now that word righteous, that sounds awfully sophisticated. What does that really mean? He that doeth righteousness. It means that you do what's right according to God. That you live right. You think right. You talk right. You act right. You react right. We can sometimes plan our actions, but you can't plan your reactions. That's straight from God, isn't it? It's either in you or it's not. So a righteous life, it's just as clear as black and white. Are you living right? Are you living wrong? Are you living in sin? Are you living the way God would have you to, a godly and a holy and a righteous life? Here's another evidence. The evidence of loving other believers. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's pretty clear cut. And yet, somehow, we can read a verse like that and we can apply it in the most limited kind of way. Here's what we do sometimes. Oh, I love my brothers down at church. I love my sisters at church. I love fellow believers. Sure I do. I'd do anything for them. Well, let's just ask it this way. Do you enjoy being with them? I think some of you get your fill with 1 hour. You come here and you enjoy, I'm serious. You come here for the 11 o'clock service and, you know, that's enough. That does you to next week. You know, now let me ask you, what if I did my wife that way? My wife Nancy. What if I said 1 hour a week's enough for me? Thank you. I'm just using this for an illustration, okay? Okay. What if I said that? You say, boy, he sure doesn't love her much. And you'd be right to say that. 1 hour? Well, this is where we get real, folks. We say that we love our brothers. Well, you would think we would enjoy being with them, wouldn't you? In worship services, in Bible classes, in learning, in visiting, in praying, in finding out what's going on with one another. That's part of being in the family of God, loving our brothers and sisters. And that's an evidence that God's done something in our heart. He's brought us out of darkness, like the quartet sang, and into His marvelous light. Then there's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. That's the reason we know. That's the way we know that He is in us. He's given us His Spirit. He goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He hath given us of His Spirit. Now, how do we know we have the Spirit? Is it some kind of goosebump feeling? Is it how high we jump when we hear a song like the choir sang, or when we're thinking about something or other? Is it some emotional response? No, it's deeper than that. Paul made sure we understood this. God made sure we understood this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it is the Holy Spirit in me that is leading me and guiding me. And when it says leading, that means that we follow His leading. Are you following the leading? He'll lead you. He'll guide you. Are you following that leading in your daily life? It says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. John Wesley, the great leader in the church years ago, described assurance like this. He said, it's an inward impression on the soul whereby the Spirit of God directly witnesses to my spirit that I am a child of God. It's that internal witness. And you know, sometimes when you know that the Lord's leading you, it's not really at that moment. It's clear when you look back and you can see back in your life. It doesn't have to be way back, but just you see how He's helped you make the right decisions and do the right things, and you say, I wouldn't have done that on my own if the Lord hadn't guided me. Of course, we all feel that way, don't we? I wouldn't have said that unless the Lord had led me to say that. Where'd that come from? Well, that came from God. We've all looked back, and it's just like His hand on the wheel of our life, just like the steering wheel in a car, and you can sense that He is the driver at the wheel. He's not our co-pilot. He's our pilot. And He is driving us, and He's leading us, and we sense His following. Now, sometimes we talk about the leading of God, and we use that as kind of a cloak to not do His will. Like I mentioned, some of you are going to be approached about serving in certain capacities in the church. And a lot of times, let's just be real honest. Sometimes we'll say, well, let me pray about it. Let me pray about it. And really what we want to do is just want to buy more time. Or maybe figure out how to say no. You know, let me pray about it. May I say to you, there's some things you don't have to pray about. Because the Spirit of God has already led you. He's already told you. He's already told us a lot right here in His Word. He is leading us constantly by His Word and by the inner witness. So we have that evidence. And then we have the evidence of the continuing faith we have in Jesus Christ. Look at our verse 13 once again, the text that we started with. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, there's assurance, that you have eternal life. And then He says this, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why is He adding that? What's the need to add that? It is this, that once you're a believer, you'll always be a believer. There'll never be a time that you'll stop believing. You'll keep on believing. You see, believing is not just a one-time experience. Believing starts with that, but it continues on. And so the question is not for us to look back and try to find a point in time and say, yes, I believed. Well, hopefully you can pinpoint that time when you did believe, but don't base your assurance on that moment in time that you believe. How do you know that you're saved? Because you did believe, and you continue to believe every day, every week, every month, every year, and you still believe. You're not depending on some event or some prayer that you prayed. You're still a believer. Who are you trusting this very moment? You're trusting Him, aren't you? Jesus Christ. So it's an ongoing, continuing kind of faith that we have. The Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You say, what's that got to do with faith? It has everything to do with faith. Because faith without a changed life is useless. It's just talk. If you really believe, it's going to change your life. James said it this way, faith without works is dead. If there's no evidence in your life that you're still believing and you have been a believer and there's fruit there, then you're really not a believer at all. And the Bible says we ought to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. That's what it says. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, to give diligence. That means to give every effort to make your calling and election sure. That's another way of saying to make sure you're saved. How much effort do we give on a daily basis to examine ourselves? Or at least from time to time, if not daily, at least on a regular basis, am I truly a believer? Is there this evidence? Does my life match up with what God's Word says? Can I really say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Has He really changed me from darkness into light, from death into life? Am I truly a born-again child of God? Nothing less and nothing else will do. Where is it with you? How are you standing with God? Do you have assurance? Do you know that you know that you know, deep down in your heart, that you're saved and you're ready to meet the Lord? If you're not sure, you can be sure. And it's not just praying a prayer. Somebody gave me a book this past week. It was a gift from another pastor. Doesn't live around here. He lives pretty far off. But he sent this as a gift. And it was, the title of it is a gripping title. I haven't read the book, just bits and pieces of it. But the title of the book is, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And the reason for that title and the whole point of the book is, it seems like in church life we've fallen into this pattern where people are counseled to just pray a prayer. Just pray it. If you didn't get it right, just pray that prayer. Some, you know, if you eventually pray it right or you pray it enough, eventually it's going to take. Salvation is not just in a prayer, folks. I did read enough of the book to find this good quote I'll share with you. The author's name is J.D. Greer. And he says this, Salvation is not given because you prayed a prayer correctly, but because you have leaned the hopes of your soul on the finished work of Christ. That's a great statement. Salvation is not found in some prayer. It's not found in some magical formula. It's a matter of the heart. And God knows the heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank You for making it so clear to us.